Well, 500 years ago, this coming October, an Augustinian monk, just shy of his 34th birthday, posted on the equivalent of a bulletin board, church door at Wittenberg, Germany, he posted 95 propositions he was planning to discuss, and he requested that any who were unable to attend and to debate orally would do so by letter. At the time, that's no big deal. Maybe like posting a list of propositions on a bulletin board at Duquesne University or in the student center at Geneva College. It's just where people posted these things. Well, the debate never materialized. And Martin Luther is credited with the start of what became known as the Protestant Reformation. His particular concern in these 95 theses or propositions was the abuse of the church at that time of selling indulgences. Really offering forgiveness for sins for money. In essence, you could buy forgiveness of sins with money. And he argued one can't buy forgiveness. Rather, one must repent. And thus you have the wording of his first three theses. It's in your bulletin. And his first thesis is when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. But where does he get that? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. One verse. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Another text we'll be looking at in a few minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, at verse 8. It's on page 1229. Paul writes this, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And we'll end our reading there. Repentance. From that day, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Vulgate translation, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, reads here, do penance. Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this translation lends support to a medieval development in the church, the development of the sacrament of penance. And to really understand Luther's focus on repentance and why he wrote these theses that became so well known throughout the day, you have to understand a little bit about the sacrament of penance. It involves four aspects. The first is contrition, or feeling sorrow for sin. That is expressed then in confession, when you would verbally confess the sins for which you are feeling sorrow, done to a priest. This leads then to satisfaction. The priest will lay on the confessor the doing of some work to satisfy God's anger against sin. And that results then in absolution, or the declaration of forgiveness. Contrition, confession, satisfaction, absolution. The work of satisfaction usually involved some outward display of sorrow. Might be prayer. So the priest may lay on the confessor, "You are to pray for so long, or so many Lord's prayers," that kind of thing. Might require fasting. Again, the visible display of sorrow and contrition, that I will fast. Or the giving of alms. You will go and serve the poor, give something to them. But by Luther's time, deeds of satisfaction could be replaced by the purchase of indulgences. Think paying a fine to the church. That's in essence what had happened. So instead of, in today's idea, instead of doing community service as a display of your sorrow and your repentance and your contrition, you simply pay a fine. That's about where the church was at that time. Well, how did we get there? By the way, this is our history. What I discover is a lot of Protestants believe that church history moves from Augustine to Luther. Kind of skips their intervening 1,000 years. Well, as ugly as that 1,000 years might be, that's our family line. Because there's only one church. And so we need to know some of this history. This is where we came from. This is why we have a Protestant church today, and so many of them. But the use of indulgence was instituted during the time of the Crusades. Those who went on crusade, those who decided that they would go and try to fight for the freeing of the promised land from the control of the Muslims, they enjoyed certain graces and blessings granted by the church. But what if you couldn't go? What if you were too old to make the trip from France to the Promised Land, Palestine, the Holy Land? What if you were too young? What if you were feeble and couldn't go to fight? Well, if you could not go on crusade, you could still enjoy the same benefits and blessings by giving money, by purchasing an indulgence. I can't go to get those blessings, but I might try to get those blessings. But now I have a way that I can get those same blessings and not go. I'll just send money. However, later those indulgences became the ready means for the church to raise money. So by the time we get to Luther and the particular events that precipitated him posting these 95 theses, Albert of Mainz wants to possess more titles and offices than he's allowed to. He already holds 2 bishoprics. He wants to possess a 3rd office, an archbishopric. He's not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to hold multiple offices. This was another trouble at the church at that time. So he went to the Pope and said, I need a papal dispensation to allow me to hold these three offices. And the Pope said, fine, but it'll cost you money. Money I need because I'm building St. Peter's Basilica. So Albert was given permission to send out Johann Tetzel, a monk friend of his, to sell indulgences so he could give money to the church, so he could hold three offices, and the Pope could get money to continue to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That's where we are historically. Absenteeism in office, be like me holding the office here of pastor, but I also hold the office of pastor in two other churches, so I'm rarely here. That's what's going on. So there's absenteeism, there's simony, the purchasing of offices, giving money, there's deep corruption. And Tetzel shows up in Luther's vicinity, and he's offering indulgences which promised complete forgiveness for sins, past and future. By this indulgence, not only are all your past sins forgiven, but so are your future sins. And you could buy that, show no contrition, have no sorrow, change nothing in your life, and you are golden. No matter what happens, you get to go to heaven. Which is why Luther pens his first thesis. No, the life of the believer is to be one of repentance. And this is Luther's real concern. And when you read through all of them, some of them are quite technical. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a handful of them. We're certainly not looking at all 95 of them. But his real concern is, what is true repentance? How can one actually receive forgiveness of sins? What is his argument? Well, it is certainly not by the sacrament of penance. And that's his thesis number two. Repentance cannot be understood to mean the sacrament of penance or the act of confession and satisfaction administered by the priests. It is not this sacrament. Rather, it is something inward of the heart. Genuine penance, repentance, cannot exist unless it is sincere and true. And this is why Psalm 51 is important, which we've already sung. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Genuine repentance is of the heart. Merely outward repentance is but hypocrisy. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 6 to 8, the prophet rebukes merely outward repentance. Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It's not good enough to simply seek out the prophet. It's got to be from the heart. So the problem that Ezekiel is addressing is the one that Luther sees. Wait a minute, the sacrament of penance can simply make this an outward expression of nothing. maybe nothing going on in the heart. So when you run into the word repentance in the Old Testament, it simply means to turn. To turn away from. Or to turn back from. Or it could be to return. That Ezekiel passage that I just read actually says it three times. Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces. In essence, he says, turn, turn, turn. And when something gets said three times in Hebrew, you better really, really listen. So this is the call of repentance, to turn, to turn, to turn. It's Joel chapter 2. Yet now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Again, there's the call to turn to the Lord. We even find it in Nineveh. Jonah goes and preaches in Nineveh. His message is, in yet 40 days, God will destroy the city. And they believe Jonah. And the king hears about Jonah's preaching, and he orders this in the city. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Get this idea? There's a change. When the Old Testament says repent, it's a call to turn away from something and to turn to something else. Come to the New Testament. Run into the word repent, and it means to change one's mind, to think differently. And we find it, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 8, where Peter and John have gone to Samaria, and they've met a wizard, a magician by the name of Simon, who, when he observes the apostles laying their hands on people and them getting the Holy Spirit, he offers them money. That's where we actually get the term simony. Simon the magician offers Peter and John money so that whomever he lays his hands on will also get the Holy Spirit. Simon thinks like a magician. That's an amazing trick. Let me buy it. I've never seen that before. I want it. And Peter says this to him, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter's response to Simon is, repent. Change your mind. Turn away from this wickedness and pray that the intent of your heart might be forgiven. So it really is transformation. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Repentance is that. It's a change of mind. It's a new way of thinking. And this spiritual grace is not a one-and-done event. Remember, Luther's first thesis is the life of the believer is one of repentance. It is not like justification. And those of you who have learned the Westminster Catechism, find that in your brain for a moment. What is justification? Just stop right there. It is a what of God's free grace? It's an act. It's an act. That is a once for all. Repentance unto life is a spiritual grace. What is repentance unto life? In my memorization, I never got to question 87. So I'll have to read it, unless you know it. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, and with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's a grace. Now, there will be a definitive moment when we turn to God. And yet, as we say in the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, because of incomplete sanctification, we are unable to give perfect obedience. But we daily break God's commands in thought, word, and deed, so we are all in continual need of repentance. Jesus teaches us to pray this way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He would not have needed to teach us that if we didn't continually incur the debt. But we regularly incur the debt. We regularly fall short of the glory of God. We are in continual need of repentance and of seeking his face. This is true repentance. Not purchasing an indulgence. Not giving money so that I can be forgiven for past sins and future sins. It's a genuine change of mind. It's a turning from what I know to be wrong to what I know to be right. And this change of thinking will result, when genuine, it'll result and manifest itself by outward change. Which is why Luther, in his third thesis, says this: it does not mean inward repentance only. As there is no inward repentance that does not manifest itself outwardly through various mortifications of the flesh. Mortification is a doctrine we'll look at next week in more detail. We don't really use that word much, so try to work it into your vocabulary this week. It means to put to death. We might use it in terms of, wow, I am mortified. We might use it like, I'm horrified. I can't believe that just happened. I can't believe that just got said. I'm mortified. Mortification of the flesh is actually to put it to death. And that is an active part of repentance. And next week we'll look a little more at what that means. But part of it is that in Ephesians 4 we read that the thief is no longer to steal, but rather he is to work with his hands so that he has something to give to the one in need. That's repentance. It's not buying an indulgence that says, okay, I was a thief in the past, I may be a thief in the future, but now I have paid money, so I'm forgiven for all of that. Genuine repentance is Zacchaeus' response to the gospel. Zacchaeus was a rich man. And what's his response to the gospel? Half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I'll return to them fourfold. Some might think, well, he's not a rich man after that. Probably not. That's repentance. A change of mind, sorrow for sin, reflected in an outward action. So John the Baptist is also, when he shows up preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says this: bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And people say, what shall we do? He says, well, if you have multiple tunics, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. What does repentance look like? It looks like sharing your clothing. It's sharing your food, John says. He tells the tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, don't collect more tax than is due, that is owed. And they had the right to do that. He says, don't do that. Don't collect more than is owed. He tells the soldiers, don't extort money. Rather, be content with your wages. That's what repentance looks like. It's a changed mind reflected in changed behavior. And so Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, I'm sorry to have made you sad, but I'm not, because it resulted in proper change. It brought on godly grief, which moved the Corinthians to indignation. It moved them to fear. It moved them to zeal, so that they might be right again with God. So I wonder, when we are caught in sin, whether others know it or not, do we feel shame? Do you and I, do we feel shame when we fall into sin? Do we sense some confusion? It shouldn't be like this. How did I end up here? Do we express any displeasure for self? What am I doing? How did I get here? How can I wrong my Lord and Savior like this? Do we express sorrow? Do we feel a sense of fear at the righteous judgment of God against sin? Are we motivated to renew our obedience? These things are the result and the fruit of true repentance. It's true contrition. We should feel bad. We should feel some shame. And we live in a culture that believes now that all that kind of stuff is wrong and you shouldn't feel those things. No, we should. When we have done things that are wrong or left undone things that are right, we should have a sense of shame and sorrow and grief and maybe even embarrassment. And such feelings may be accompanied with a demonstration of grief. If you go back to that Jonah passage, the Ninevites hear Jonah and they started fasting. And they put on sackcloth, and the king sat in ashes. In fact, they felt so bad, they dressed their animals in sackcloth. I've never seen a household so moved by its grief that they've actually dressed the dog or the pets in sackcloth and sprinkled ashes on the fishbowl. We don't do that. Nineveh did it. From the greatest to the least, they said, don't let anybody and anything eat or drink. Maybe God will show mercy. Ezra tore his clothes, pulled his hair out, fasted, and prayed. Such was his grief. And I wonder, are we moved in any way like that? When convicted of sin, our culture is not quite so emotive as that. We don't demonstrate perhaps such feelings and emotions, except on Sunday afternoons and Saturday afternoons when sports are being played and your team is winning or losing. I've seen a lot of grief when the team loses. But I don't sense any of that when we sin. But But at the same time, outward displays like that are meaningless if the heart is unmoved. This is why Joel says, rend your heart and not your garments. And sadly, that's what Luther saw. The rent garment, but not the rent heart. Persons buying forgiveness without repentance. And sadly, that problem is still with us today. Whenever the gospel is offered and there is no call to repentance or to change, there is no call to take up the cross and follow Jesus. It's a little bit evidenced by the response by so many to the Nashville statement. I'm under no compulsion to sign that because I'm part of a confessional church. That statement says nothing about human sexuality that we haven't already said as a church. But watch the response. It's saying you can live any kind of sexually immoral life you would like and still be accepted. Wrong. There's a call to repentance and to change. There's a standard in God's word about relationships. And when our life is not in conformity to that, we ought to repent and move more to conformity to God's will and plan. True faith in Christ will be accompanied by genuine repentance. Where there is no genuine repentance, we must question whether or not there is genuine faith. We must be continually putting off the stuff of the old nature and putting on the new. There is no conversion without it. And so Paul can write to the Ephesians, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The old must die, that the new must live. That is mortification and vivification. Theological words we don't typically use. Come next week, I'll define those. Mortification and vivification. It's the death of the old and the living of the new. But in this life, we are continually assailed by the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we must daily take up the cross. We must daily seek the help of the Holy Spirit. We must continually repent, because there is no entering the kingdom of God without that. So we ask this. Have you confessed your need of a Savior? Have you admitted your guilt as a sinner against God? Have you acknowledged your helplessness, that you cannot save yourself? And cry out to Jesus. Say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Turn from what you know is wrong. Put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, and He will show mercy. And as more things come to light, repent. And they will continually come to light. Sins of omission, things we have left undone, and things of commission, things that we have done that we should not have. And when those things come, we repent. We flee again to Jesus. And in Him we find the assurance of forgiveness. Lord, move us, please, by Your Spirit, to genuine repentance. We read church history. And for some of us, this may be a new idea of what Luther was confronting. But some of us who know it better, we know that there was some ugly stuff in the history of the church. They were great abuses. And what Luther responded to was the fact that the gospel was being lost and that people were putting their hope and trust not in Jesus Christ, but in a piece of paper for which they had given money. And that is no gospel at all. And today, unfortunately, there's the same kind of gospel being preached. Good news. There's no change needed. Come as you are, stay as you are, and God will accept you because He's loving. And that, Lord, is no gospel at all. And so, Holy Spirit, bring us to conviction, that we might bring ourselves and our sins to You, Lord Jesus, that we might be saved. Oh, Holy Spirit, show us where we need to repent, what needs to change, that we might demonstrate true faith in renewed obedience as we walk with You by faith. Oh, be merciful to us, sinners. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn finally in your Psalters again, the book of Psalms for worship, to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, selection B. It's a reminder that with God there is mercy. He is merciful and slow to anger. And we conclude with that. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 145, selection B.